Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Drew Alliston.
All right. Am I on? Good, good, good. This Bible's a little heavy, and so I'm just going to hold it so this stays put. But I'm so glad to just have the opportunity to preach today and to get to share with y'all what God has been putting on my heart, and also give Jason and his family the opportunity to take some time off. He sent some pictures yesterday, and they're having an absolute blast. So I'm going to try to keep my voice the same so I'm not toning y'all. All right. But today also is my wedding anniversary, so I practiced for today by preaching to my wife, which is the key to a healthy marriage. That's sarcasm. But also my mom and my sister are here to support me, and I'm just blessed that they're here. And it's a blessing to get to speak to y'all today, because the last time I preached, I was a new elder, and I knew about a third of you. And just by doing life with you guys, it's so much fun to look out and see everybody. And it feels more like a family talking as opposed to me on high, like giving you wisdom. So anyway, I love it. I love our church. So if you want to open up your book, if you have like the hard copy or on your phone or whatever, if you want to open up your Bible to Psalm 22, I personally love the book of Psalms. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. Partly, I think, because just the passion that the Lord has put in my heart for worship. David was a worshiper. He was a worship leader in his time, and he wrote much of the book of Psalms. So I think my heart resonates with his heart. But what's so interesting about the book of Psalms is all of the emotion that gets pushed in and through it. And then the Bible says that God described David as a man after his own heart. And that always is something, if you know about David, right? He was an interesting dude. And so he had lots of highs, and he had some abysmal lows. And so when I was growing up in the church, when I heard that, I was trying to figure out a resolve in my heart. What does that mean? Because I think internally thought, you know, as believers, we're supposed to look a certain way, or be perfect, or those kinds of things. Obviously, the gospel says that is not the goal, right? That Jesus paid what we could not, and he was perfect because we are not. So, however, what was God talking about as far as David's heart? And there's a few qualities that David emulates over and over and over again throughout the Psalms. And the first one was his honesty. He was always honest with the Lord, which is why I think his relationship was so strong with the Lord, right? He was willing to tell God, this is how I feel. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I want to do. And I think as believers, it's so important that we have the strength of relationship with our Father in heaven in order to be honest. And I think that's something that the Lord loves. He can take our anger. He can take our feelings, and we don't surprise him when we do it, because he knows everything anyway. The second thing is truth. So David, just like Pastor Jeff was saying, he constantly told himself what to believe. He would preach to himself. And so David had this kind of like rhythm in the Psalms. He would say how he feels, and then he would say the truth, which oftentimes was not how he felt, right? And then when the truth didn't line up with his feelings, he would humble himself before the Lord and submit to the Lord. And so that's kind of the rhythm that I want us to get in as we look at this psalm today. The second thing, which is also why I'm really excited to preach about this psalm in particular, is that the book of Psalms is kind of famous within the Bible. All word of God is God-breathed, right? So all of the Bible is profitable for teaching. And you can see Jesus through the arc of the Bible. It's just there. But what's interesting in this specific psalm is it's like blinking red and flashing and yelling at you. So it's very apparent. There's a lot of messianic context in today. And so I'm just really excited to be able to talk about that and kind of see what God has to say. So if you want to look, open your Bible, let's read together. It's a little long, but we'll just go through it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. So we're going to start out a little bit slow in the first few verses because there's so much to talk about there, and then we'll keep pace. These words of David at the very first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are also later spoken by Jesus on the cross in the book of Matthew. They have been like a lot of debate and a lot of tension because Jesus said them. And David said them. David wrote them, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write them. And then Jesus, who was God and also man, spoke them from the cross. And so it's very, very important. But the question has a lot more to do with what was David saying when he wrote this? And then also, what was Jesus saying when he said this? So we're going to start with David, and then we're going to jump to Jesus, and then back, and then forth. And so we'll go there and there. Some believe that God forsook Jesus in order that we would be saved, and that he couldn't look upon Jesus because Jesus, the Bible says, was made to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And so what does it mean to be made? We'll talk about that. And other people say that Jesus is saying this because he's wanting us, it's a cue. It's saying, hey, look, this is the first verse of the book of Psalm, of the second book, 22nd book of the Psalms, and everybody knew it. And so what was he wanting us to pay attention to? So there's tension and truth in these verses, and I recognize that, and I'm really excited to make you feel that tension and explore it with me. So this is going to be good. So first, from David's perspective, he claims, let me just say it one more time so you can hear it. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is saying that God, his God, has forsaken him, and he wants to know why, which is, I think, the human condition. David writes that although he cries out to God day and night, God is not answering him. Have any of you ever felt like David does in these verses, when we walk through life and we are in the deep, dark night of the soul and we are praying and we are asking and we are almost begging God to show up in the midst of our circumstances and it feels like we are forsaken? What do we do with that, right? What did David do with that? Immediately after David accuses God, he says a quality about God that is so very important. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. So God is holy. That is true. And there is nothing that it can never be untrue. And he is echoing Leviticus 19. And in Leviticus 19, God commands his people to be holy as I am holy. Right? And this is when the nation of Israel was in its infancy. They're wandering the desert, and they're trying to figure out what it means to be the people of God because they've been in slavery for like 400 years. And so they look more like Egyptians than they do like Israelites. And so God is telling them something that's very important. He's saying he is giving them an identity, but their identity is in him. And he's giving them an image and a comparison that is good. Right after that, still in Leviticus, he declares to his people, I am the Lord your God. And this is also significant because God is simultaneously telling his people, this is who I am, and this is who you are in me, whose you are. And as he chose the people of Israel, the Bible says that he also chose us, and that's truth. So that's something that we need to remember in these verses. In addition to his holiness, David declares that God is present. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. What does that mean? That means he is sitting in the praises of his people. He's inhabiting the praises of his people. So David is in this moment saying two different things that are in a way both true. He's saying, I feel forsaken, yet you are present. And so he is expressing how he feels, and then he's saying, but I know this is true. The Bible, so then there's the tension. How do we resolve that? Can an ever-present, holy God forsake the people that he has called? And the Bible says, no, right? That cannot happen. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to say that again. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is truth, and this is our hope as believers. So whatever it is that any of you are going, including myself, going through in this moment, we can know that, and we can claim that to our hearts, that God is present, and that he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. He doesn't always take us out of our circumstances, but he is there, right with us. Now to Jesus. In Matthew, and so I am going to be switching a lot. If you want to follow with me, feel free, but you don't have to. So I'm going to read it for us. And so it's in Matthew 27, verse 46. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So these are the words of Jesus. And they are word for word the exact same as what David is writing in Psalm 22. Question number one, is this a coincidence? No, because God is in charge, and so there are no coincidences when it comes to his word and his truth. Also, there's a second dynamic. In Jesus' day, there were certain pieces of what we have as New Testament, as like Christians, modern-day believers, that they did not have back then, right? So they didn't have the letters, they didn't have the epistles and all of those things that we have. They did have the first five books of the Old Testament, which they referred to as the Torah, and then they had the Psalms, and they had many of the prophetic writings, and they knew it. That was part of their primary education. It, kids were taught it. It was preached in synagogue. And unlike our culture, where everything is written down and everyone is reading it, in their culture, everyone is saying it because it's hard to reproduce papyrus and scrolls and all that kind of thing, right? And so people, there were certain psalms in particular that were famous. And what were the Jews waiting for? They're waiting for the Messiah, right? So which ones would they have focused on? Messianic prophecy, right? So everybody knew this. Everybody knew this. Kids, grown-ups alike. So I'm going to do a quick proof of what I'm just telling you. I'm going to sing. I will actually sing. I'm going to sing something, and then I want y'all to finish it with me, okay? Amazing grace.
How sweet the sound.
Awesome. Awesome. So now I have a question. Y'all did wonderful. I have a question. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but you know, how many of you can now that we have begun it, finish word for word, verse by verse, that hymn? That is what Jesus is doing with these words when he's on the cross. He is evoking in their memory, right? He's calling to mind what he wants them to pay attention to. They primarily, in Jesus' time, would have considered what it brings to memory rather than applying it directly, primarily, to Jesus' emotions. So when I say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, you're not thinking, oh, Drew is saying that, amazing grace, because of what he's walking through, and he must be feeling down today, and he's having to remind it. You're not thinking of any of those things. You're remembering the hymn, and you're singing it. And that's what primarily I think the listeners would have been doing at that time. There is also emotional weight to it, but it's not primary. And as modern day Christians who are not of Jewish descent, who are not in an auditory culture, we think primarily individually, and we think primarily from an emotional standpoint. So when we read this, we first apply it to what Jesus is feeling rather than what he's trying to call to memory. And I said there's tension, so it's not completely black and white, but there's tension here. And I'm just wanting you to see how we have probably, just in our own reading and study, have messed with the weight that we should give to it. So why is this important? It's important because at our church you hear us say, I think often, that the scriptures cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. So context is so very important. And that's why when we're reading this, the Lord can speak to us individually, and that happens all the time. We just can't use individual experience to undo the context of the chapter. And so that's what I wanted to point out to y'all. So again, although King David wrote this psalm, the Holy Spirit enabled him to write of the coming Messiah with astounding clarity and detail. This is the primary purpose of the psalm. And the Father in heaven did not want us to miss this. And this is why Jesus, who was suffering at the time that he did this and out of breath, this is why this is one of the things that he said. Also, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is referring to God as his Father. He does it again and again and again. Before he says this line, my God, why have you forsaken me? He refers to God as his Father. Primarily, after he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He again talks about God as his Father. In Matthew, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. A little farther down, when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest, which is total Peter tradition, how, and I think also how us Christians are, right? We want to act and we want to do. Give me something to do. After he does that, Jesus says to Peter, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's a lot of angels. It's a Roman in military term. It's a ton. here, not only does Jesus refer publicly to God as his Father, but he's also highlighting, oh wait, I missed, hold on. So let me read that again, because this is really important. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So Jesus, in the presence of his disciples and the people arresting him, is saying, God is my Father, and prophecy has to be fulfilled. It's important. And because this has been written down, it's letting us know that this is important. Jesus refers publicly to God as his Father, and also reminding us to pay attention to prophecy. In Luke's gospel, he records Jesus' prayer as they crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then a few verses later, when he's breathing his last, he cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he's referring to God as his Father. And then throughout Jesus' ministry, in a couple of different times, when he's baptized and then when he's revealed in the transfiguration on the mountaintop before a few of his disciples, God says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So both members of the Trinity are publicly referring to one another in a relational way. Why is that important? Because in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You or I cannot be perfect. We cannot die a sinner's death and pay for the sins of the world. Only the perfect Son of God. It's not just that someone died, it's who died. And it can only be the Son of God. And that's what Scripture speaks to. So that is extremely important. Also, we have the Trinity to contend with. The Trinity is a very difficult concept. I tried to explain it to my kids one time, and then I realized I probably made them way more confused than I helped them. But the idea is we have one God, and he is three persons. And again, we have tension. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Pastor Jason preached on the Trinity half a year ago, something like that, he said the Father has forever been in relationship with the Son. The Son has forever been in relationship with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is communing amongst them. That is the God that we serve. And if that's true, it can never be untrue. And if it can't be untrue, what do we do with these verses, right? So, we know how David felt. How did Jesus feel as he's doing this? Psalm 22 shows us the innocent sufferer. That's what David is saying. I don't deserve this. Why am I being treated like this? Why am I in these circumstances? It's how a person feels. It's how a person remembers the Lord and his faithfulness and ultimately hopes in a future vindication and victory that can only come from the Lord. We all know there is no greater innocent sufferer than Jesus, the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus' words point us to Psalm 22 for fulfillment of prophecy, but they're also expressing the pain and the feeling that Jesus is feeling as he's taking our place and satisfying our punishment. The prophet Isaiah writes of Christ's suffering. He says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. History shows us that there is likely no instrument of torture worse than the cross. There are many ways to die. Again, history shows, but this is the way that God orchestrated it for our Savior to die. It was designed to kill, but it was designed to do it very slowly. And you didn't die from the nails in your hand, you died from suffocation. Every time that you had to breathe, you were pushing yourself up, physically lifting your body up so that your lungs could fill with air and then letting them out again. And then you're doing it again. And every time you're doing it, you're in severe pain. He had also been scourged, and so his back is up against that rough wood, right? So I don't have to belabor it. I'm just saying he's in extreme pain and extreme suffering. The writer of Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Like David, it is very likely that Jesus felt forsaken by God in his humanity, alone in his suffering. But unlike David, who was only human, Jesus perfectly held on to what is true, and he remembered why he came and submits to the Father's will. So just like the listener, who after hearing the first verse of the psalm continues reciting the rest of it, Jesus probably did the same, which is actually very interesting, because he was fully God and fully man. So he had a brain. He memorized things. So he's modeling for us what to do in the midst of suffering as he is fulfilling prophecy, as he is dying for our sins in our place. So Jesus, the perfect Son of God, not just calls to the minds of all the people that are watching him be crucified what is taking place eternally, he is also reminding himself why he is up there and what he is doing. I just find that just crazy. It's good. He shows us how to suffer and how to do it well. Now to Paul. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to turn there, it's a very short verse, but it might help you to kind of look at it as we talk. Paul says, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You may have heard it said, the phrase substitutionary atonement. I call that a $5 word. You have to go to seminary to say that. I have not been to seminary. However, what does it mean? What it says is that God justified us by taking our sin and regarding it as if it is Jesus that sinned in our place. And then he's taking Jesus' perfection and his righteousness, and he's regarding it as if it is our own. And that, that's the gospel right there, and it's an amazing thing. And what an incredible God that we serve, that he would plan for this. Some have interpreted this verse to support the idea that God forsook Jesus on the cross because Jesus was, as this translation says, made to be sin. The interpretation that I just described is relying on two, what I would refer to as misconceptions. First is this idea that God cannot behold sin, that he cannot be even in the presence of sin. Why do people think that? Because we know that we serve a holy God, right? And we also know that we are separated from God because of our sin. Is it because God can't be around us? No, it's because there's an order to the way that God has done things, and sin has to be paid for, right? That's the idea there. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet who wrote of the same name who wrote that is speaking to the Lord and writes of him. This is out of the book of Habakkuk. "You, to God, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." He is saying, Lord, surely because of your holiness and because of your purity, you can't even look at evil. It's not right. And this is very similar to Job when he's saying, if I serve a holy God, what in the world is happening to me? Right? So this is the human coming up against the divine, and we don't know what to do with it. So it doesn't mean that God cannot. He's expressing an emotion and a frustration of his current circumstances and not being able to resolve them. God is in no way limited by the presence or power of sin, period. We see God throughout the Bible confronting the devil and sin. It's in the book of Job when Satan approaches God. So what does that mean? It means he's in court. He's holding court with Satan. That's just an interesting thing that we don't always think about. It happens again in Zechariah chapter 3, Luke 4, the temptation of Christ, and Luke 22, and then Revelation 20 at the very end, right? So God has no problem dealing with Satan. If he was limited by our sin, then how could we gather we are Christians, so that's different. But what if a non-believer comes? Does that mean God sucks out of the room? It just doesn't work, right? But our brains sometimes have trouble resolving these tensions. Second, while Jesus paid for our sin, taking our place undeservedly, willingly laying his life down, his nature does not change. Jesus did not become something that the Father cannot behold, for we know that God is unchanging. We already talked about that with the Trinity. If something's true of God once, it is true of God forever, because he is the same. When Jesus touched and healed the leper, at that time, that was taboo beyond all reason. They believe, I think it actually is true, but regardless, ceremonially, you could not touch things that were unclean without becoming unclean. And then you can't go to church. You can't serve and do your sacrifices and all of those kinds of things. So Jesus reached out and touched. And when he did that, what happened? He was not contaminated, right? He stopped and reversed sin and death and disease. It happens a couple more times that I wanted to draw our attention to. One was when Jesus is walking through the crowds and the woman who's been bleeding for over a decade touches the hem of his robe. He says, "Who touched me?" Right? What happened? She was unclean. She touches a rabbi. He should be unclean, but it doesn't happen. Again, he heals her in an instant. That's who Jesus is. And then when the widow is coming with the funeral procession and her son is on the bier or coffin, it was like a funeral procession where they hold it, and anyway, it's all there. Jesus, having compassion, he reaches up and he just touches it, which you're not supposed to do, right? You're not supposed to be around death. That was the law. Well, he touches it. What happens? Hello? So again, Jesus stops, but he's not just immune from it. He pushes against the kingdom of darkness. He pushes against sin and death. That is who Jesus is. So just because Jesus took our sin on the cross, it does not mean that he, for an instant even, became other than the perfect Son of God. And if he was, then he can't be our sacrifice. It didn't work. That's what we needed, perfection. And we needed someone who could withstand our sin in order to take our place. So again, our sin did not corrupt Jesus. It did not cause the Father to forsake his Son. While our sin separates us from eternal union with God, it does not keep God from dwelling with us now. The Bible is a story of God pursuing, forgiving, and restoring a sinful people. Father sent Jesus, who the Bible says is called Emmanuel. It is God with us. God is present. He is powerful. And to say that God forsook Jesus because of our sin is to make sin more powerful than God. And that's not the kind of God that we serve. Now, back into Psalm 22. We're going to pick up some speed. In verse 4, David writes of the Lord's faithfulness. So he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet you're holy. I cry out by night and day. I don't get any response. What do we do now?" Now we're in verse 4. He says, "In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them." David is dealing with his feelings of grief and isolation by remembering God's faithfulness up until this point. Verse 5 continues, "To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." This is an about face from what he says. Why have you forsaken me? Yet you delivered. So what is happening? David knows that his ancestors cried out to the Lord, and he also knows that they were delivered. But he is crying out, and God has not delivered him yet. So between the now and the yet is where we find ourselves, and this is the human condition. All we can experience is the now, while we wait to see how things are going to play out. But for the Christian, waiting is entirely different. So although we still suffer, we remember that God has already done what he has already done, and we look forward to the day of Jesus' return. Our act of remembering is what fills us with hope as we wait for the future. God doesn't change. He keeps his promises. While we don't know or always understand his ways, we can trust him. And the question is, why can we trust him? Because we know through his proclaimed and demonstrated character of his faithfulness throughout generations before us. That is so very helpful to remember. Verse 6 through 8 drops us out of memory back into David's circumstances. And then verses 7 and 8 specifically speak to those mocking David and the God in whom he trusts. The mockers challenge David, saying, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, these verses are also echoed in Matthew, back to chapter 27. It says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So this is where faith is challenged, as you not only have to battle your own doubts, but you're now battling the doubts of those cast on from around you in your community. This dynamic is what we find in the book of Job. When he's suffering, he's asking questions of God, and then all his buddies show up, and then they assail him. And so now he's not only fighting himself, he's having to fight those that are fighting against him. So how do we do that as believers? David continues in verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast." David again remembers God's faithfulness, but this time he's doing it for himself. So he's not just saying, "God, you've been faithful to everybody else." He's saying, "I remember you have gotten me here." And that's powerful. When we hear someone's testimony, which we do a lot in this church, if you've been to any of the men or women's gatherings or life group or anything else, we share our testimony. What's a testimony? It's God's faithfulness in our lives. He's faithful, period. But we get encouragement from sharing the faithfulness in our own lives, and that is true. However, has it ever happened to you, because I know it's happened to me, where sometimes we listen to God's faithfulness in someone else's life, and then we have this sliver of doubt inside our own heart. Yeah, but I don't know if he's going to be faithful to me, because I'm not them, or I don't go to church like they do, or I yell at my kids, or whatever. So what's so important that David is doing is we cannot rely solely as believers on other people's testimony. We have to incorporate our own testimony, because until we remember what God has done in our own lives and then we build it with the lives of those around us, it's weak. It's just easy. It's easy to say, "No, God will save them, but not me." Or, "God saved me in my life in these circumstances, but I've never been through these other circumstances." And that's when you can lean on other people and you can see the faithfulness of God. And when we do that as a church, our faith is increased and the enemy is decreased. From this place of confidence, David prays, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." The next 7 verses detail the danger and dire circumstances that David currently finds himself in. What can he do, and who does he look to? To the only one who can save him. David cries out to God, asking for him to come close, for there's no one to help. That's a negative way of saying it. My grandma, who is now in heaven, probably laughing at this because she used to do this all the time. She would say, "Don't do a double negative. Teach me how to diagram sentences." So language is important. So he's saying, there is none here to help. But what is he really saying? He's saying, "You are the only one that can help," because there's nobody left, right? So often, we only turn to God when we hit the bottom. What do we do first? Well, we try harder. We work longer. We muster our resources, and we even turn to other people before we get to God. Why do we do that? Because I think that in our hearts, we have this innate desire and belief that we can control our own destiny. Right? And we cannot. It's only when we get to the end of ourselves that we begin to admit our inability to save ourselves. Against our weakness, God's strength is mightily on display. And this is where David finds himself. He's out of options in a place where only God can save. And may we each find ourselves in that place every single day, because that's where we are, whether or not we feel it. Now, to the climax of the psalm, this is the proclamation of the faithfulness of God. So I told you, honesty, even ugly sometimes, truth, and then now humility. It's submitting to what is coming. He says, "I will tell," this is verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." David is confident that despite his current circumstances, his God, who hears him, will answer and save him. He will testify of God's faithfulness and praise him in the not yet, surrounded by the family of God. That's what he's saying. What a difference from the opening of the psalm. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He spoke truth. He remembered the faithfulness of God in the lives of his people and in his own life. And he acknowledged that God is the only one who can save. In verse 24, David writes of the Lord, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." This is the truth, and this is what David chooses to believe. So he says, "You've forsaken me." But then he says, "He has not hidden his face from him, and he does not despise the affliction of the afflicted." This is the God we serve. So I'm going to go through this one at a time, and I want you to hear the response of truth modern day to what is written in the Psalms. He has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. Translation, he cares about you, and he cares about your pain. He has not hidden his face from him. He is with you, even in your suffering, but has heard when he cried to him. He hears you when you cry to him. In the Gospel of John, before Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion, Jesus says the following words to his disciples. "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus knew the truth that David proclaimed in Psalm 22. He is not alone, for the Father is with him, and suffering is not the end, for he has overcome the world. And that is the hope of the gospel. Verse 27, to the end, describes a world restored. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." So again, contextually, David is writing, right? And then he's saying this of something future. But is there any, we know the past. So did this happen in David's lifetime? No. Is it going to happen? Absolutely, 100% yes. So this is more than a change in circumstances, more than God rescuing David out of danger. This goes beyond people responding to the faithfulness of God in David's own life. This is envisioning the redemption of God's created world and his people. Verse 29 declares that before him, Jesus, so who are we talking about? Before him. So before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Who's the one that can't keep themselves alive? All of us. We cannot. So this verse echoes Philippians. Jeff said it just a few minutes ago. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The psalm concludes with these last verses. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. David speaks of a time when all people will proclaim the righteousness of God from one generation to the next, that he has done it. That's the phrase at the very, very end. Done what exactly? Is it saving us from present suffering? Much more than that, it's saving each of us from the crushing weight of sin now and forever. David cried out because of a real present need, but even though his need is circumstantial, God answers so much more than David's circumstances. Isn't it interesting how when we pray, we're always, almost always, motivated to pray because of pain? Right? It's the irritation of life that causes us to cry out to Abba Father saying, "Please help me. This is so horrible. Just get me back to how things were." We're wanting relief. How does God answer? He usually changes our hearts, which is much more painful, but it is so much more worthwhile. Our Father knows what we need. He knows what is best much more than we do ourselves. These final verses are speaking to this. God's answer to David is eternal. It is not temporary. It's communal, the church, It's God's people. It is not individual. How aware David was of this while he wrote it, I have no idea. But it's impossible to miss Jesus in the midst of these verses. John records in his gospel the final words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. His words are strikingly similar to the words at the end of the psalm. He has done it. Both speak to completion. Both are absolute. And we also know that Jesus, he only said a few things while on the cross because of what we already talked about. He physically couldn't do it. He can't get up there and preach a sermon. He only has a few things that he can do during these last moments of life. And what did he say? Well, we know he said the first verse of Psalm 22 verbatim. And then we know he also said, "It is finished," which is almost communicating the exact same thing. And in between, we find all of this fulfillment of prophecy showing the entire world that not only is he the Messiah, but God planned this from the beginning of time. And he was so kind to let all of us have the opportunity to see it. But you have to dig for it. So what do we do with this? Jason always says, why does this matter? Why are we preaching this morning? It matters because Psalm 22 is a really, really good example of how we should be as believers in the midst of suffering. What do we do when we suffer? Life is difficult, and I would say that the accumulation of our lives is probably much more suffering than present peace. And that's just the nature of it. So it's very good and very kind of the Father to show us how to do this. So what do? We are honest with the Lord, the good and the bad and the ugly, to quote a famous movie that I love. But God can take it, right? He's not afraid of our emotions. He's not afraid of our honesty. So we choose to be honest with the Lord. And then when we are honest, we cannot stay stuck there. We have to declare truth to ourselves, remembering what he has done. Second, it's really important for the heart of a believer to deal with these words while Jesus is on the cross and the import of them to us. It's tension. I told you, it's uncomfortable. But we have to deal with it. It's important. It affects how we see the Father God, and how we see the Father God impacts how we come to him. And so if we believe in our heart that he forsook his son, even for a minute, it makes it difficult to trust, I think, especially when some of us have fathers that weren't kind and they weren't loving and they did forsake. So God is demonstrating faithfulness. He is demonstrating constancy. He is demonstrating presence, even when we don't feel it. And that is good for the heart of the believer. Finally, we can rest with confident hope in our risen Savior. He suffered, and he understands our pain. He sees you. He hears you. This is good news to the person who feels alone in their circumstances. What a loving God we have that he doesn't leave us there. Yes. Whether now or at another determined time, God will see you through to the other side. Jesus came once, and he's coming again to make all things new. Amen? Amen. 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 So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and Ben is going to come up and lead us in communion, and worship team, if you want to come on up and get ready. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of who you are, that you are a constant God, that you are an anchor in the midst of the storms of our lives. Thank you that you came to us when we were broken, that you saved us from our sin through the atoning sacrifice of your son, Jesus, your beloved son. Thank you that Jesus walked with you during his life and that you walked with him through his death. Thank you that you walk with us even now through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray for those of us who are hurting right now, I pray your peace that surpasses all understanding. Help us to know that we are not alone And I pray that you would keep us from isolation within the body, that we would choose to be vulnerable with you as our Father. Heal the wounds that we have, Lord. Heal the things that the enemy has broken and twisted and soured. Restore as only you can do, Father. We love you and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Drew. So, church, you should have gotten a little communion thing when you walked in. So, if you get those out, we'll start with the cracker on the top. You can go ahead and start opening that up. So, just a reminder, communion, guys. It's an outward expression of how much we treasure Christ. Like, it's something that we get to do corporately. And show just how much we treasure Christ. As Drew said, it's an act of remembering, right? So we get to remember that. It's not something that satisfies a physical hunger in us, right? It's something that satisfies a spiritual hunger in us, in a desire. So as we're taking communion, there's a couple of things we get to do. We get to remember what's worth remembering, and he is worth remembering every time we gather, right? And we also get to proclaim his goodness. We get to proclaim the new covenant, which is what the wine or the juice represents, right? We get to proclaim that. Praise God. So as we gather, we get to do this, and in that we nourish ourselves. We don't nourish ourselves with the hunger of food or the nutrition in that. We get to nourish our souls together as a body. So church, if you just want to prepare yourself to eat the cracker, scripture says Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Church, let's take and eat. In the same way, he also took the cup after saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Church, let's take and drink. Prayer teams, if you want to come on up. So again, church, if you need prayer, we just want to encourage you to come on up. I know it's hard sometimes to get up out of your seat and to be faithful with that, but it truly is an act of faith just to get up out of your seat and to be prayed for. So we just want to encourage you that this is a safe place. We understand it's hard, but we want to encourage you. We want to love on you. The Lord calls us to bring things to light, and this is just one of the ways that we bring things to light, and he brings it out of darkness. So prayer teams will be on either side. Feel free to come on up, and worship team will lead us through one more song. Just a quick prayer. Father, we love you. God, you're good. We're thankful for your word today. We're thankful for Drew and his faithfulness to deliver your word. God, you're so good. You're so good. And just the way that you've blessed this church with such gifted teachers and preachers. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful for this body. Father, we just pray over this body. We pray blessings over this body. We pray protection over this body. Father, we pray healing over this body. Lord, we pray that you just ultimately, Lord, just turn our hearts towards you, Father. And we pray this in the name of Jesus.
Lighthousentx.com.